Dr. James Boyce once observed that much of what passes for worship in today's church is really only a form of entertainment. Much of modern-day Christianity fails to see the purpose and meaning of true worship. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. No church will ever be stronger than the understanding the people of that church have of their God. To truly worship God, we must first see Him for who He truly is. Let's join Dr. Boyce as he examines Psalm 96, a call to true worship and a call to sing a new song unto the Lord as we see His glory and watch for His return.
Now we're going to study Psalm 96 today, and it's another one of these psalms that deal with worship. When we come as we are now to the last third of the Psalter, beginning about with these psalms, we come to many, many psalms that deal with worship. They are calls to worship, and they are models for worship, and they also give us reasons why we should worship. Now, all of that's very important, especially in our day, because as I said last week, we are in a time in American church history where we need to recover worship. People are very concerned about worship because so much that goes on by the name of worship in our churches really isn't worship at all. It's basically entertainment. We have moved away from a thinking culture to a feeling culture. And in church circles, people get the idea that as long as they feel something, regardless of what it may be, well, somehow they're worshiping God. And that isn't true at all. We've got churches that basically entertain, that is, by their music or by the kind of things that are done in the services. And as far as the sermons go, well, the preachers are told to keep it short because nobody can listen very long, to keep it funny if they have any gifts at all along those lines, and to be very personable and relate almost everything they say to the felt needs of the congregation. Well, there are places for some of those things, but you can go through all of that and not really worship God at all. And so when we come to these psalms that fill, as I say, the last third of the Psalter, we come to psalms and teaching that is very, very much needed in our time. No church is ever going to be stronger than the understanding that the people have of their God. And so if we have a shallow view of God and worship God in a shallow way, then we are going to be shallow Christians, and we don't need that at all. Now, some interesting things about Psalm 96. This psalm occurs elsewhere in the Bible and not where you would think. It's back in the historical books, and you find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, what happens in that chapter is that David, at long last, is bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. This was a very festive occasion. I suppose there were many, many joyful moments in the life of this great king of Israel, King David, but among all those many joyful moments, this was certainly the brightest. And David himself threw the decorum aside, and he danced before the people and before the Lord. He was so happy. He also wrote a psalm for the occasion, and that's what we have in 1 Chronicles 16. The interesting part of that, so far as this Psalm 96 is concerned, is that 96 is part of the longer psalm that's found in 1 Chronicles. It's actually found there as verses 23 to 33. And then other portions of that psalm occur in the Psalter as other psalms. For example, the first portion of it appears as Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. And there are a few extra verses that appear as Psalm 106. I suppose that means that David wrote this psalm, even though in our Psalter it doesn't have his name at the top of it. There are scholars who disagree with that, of course. Scholars can be found to disagree with everything, as you are well aware. And they especially disagree with Davidic authorship of the later psalms. And I don't know for sure whether this is actually the psalm that David wrote. It could be that the historian who wrote 1 Chronicles picked up later psalms and put them into the narrative as examples of the kind of thing that David must have said and sung on that occasion. There's some reasons for thinking that, because there are parallels in this psalm to later literature. Sections of it are like Isaiah, for example. It seems to me that kind of supposition is unnecessary, very unnatural. There's no reason to deny that David wrote it on that earlier occasion, and here it appears later in the Psalter in a different way. The important thing about it is that it is a joyful hymn to the God of Israel as king, and it's an invitation to all the nations of the world to join in this worship of the one true God. So it is a bright and glorious moment for Israel, but it's also a missionary moment as they think of the benighted Gentile nations who do not have a knowledge of the true God, and they want those nations and peoples to come and worship God too. Now, there are four stanzas in our translation, and that's a perfectly good way of dividing it up. First portion of this is a call to worship. It says, come, let's sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. There are a lot of imperatives there. I don't know if you notice that, but if you just underline them, you'll find that the word sing occurs three times. Sing, sing, sing. Not sing, sing, but sing, sing, sing. And then verse 2, praise his name, proclaim his salvation. And number 3, declare his glory among the nations. Now, it's important to realize that those are imperatives. It's not an invitation. The stanza says, come. Come and sing and praise and worship and proclaim. That's something that we ought to do, and above all, if we're God's people. Now, not only are we being commanded to worship God, this psalm itself is actually doing it. And so what we have in the psalm is a model for how we can actually worship God properly. Now, let's notice a couple things about this opening stanza, the call to worship. Notice, for example, the words, a new song. It's the way it begins. Sing to the Lord a new song. What does that mean? Well, when we come across words like that, a new song, we tend to think that somehow what we have here is a new musical composition, because that's the way we think. We are always so concerned with ourselves that if we talk about something new, we think of it as something new that we have done, a new psalm that we have written, a new poem that we've composed, a new piece of music or something. I think most of the commentators are right at this point when they suggest that that's not what's in the mind of the psalmist at all, simply because the psalmist is not thinking about himself the way we so customarily think about ourselves. He's thinking about the Lord, and so when he says, let's sing a new song, what he has in mind is that God has done some new thing. Now, the reason you sing a new song is in praise of the new actions of God. It's not so much that the psalm is new as that God has acted in a powerful way. Now, what he has done on this occasion, of course, is to bless the people by the coming of the ark to Jerusalem. That was a new thing. God, as it were, is now setting up his earthly capital in earthly Jerusalem, and he's going to rule the world from Zion. Now, we know that was actually in an imperfect sense. He didn't even rule his own people well, because they were rebellious all the time, and eventually he visited them in judgment, but that's the symbolism of it, and so the new song is called for on that occasion. Well, one more thing about this call to worship before we go on, and that is the declaration of God's glory among the nations follows upon praising him. In other words, it's a way of saying that the psalm is teaching that worship should never be merely a private thing, that is, between ourselves and God only, but rather, as we worship God, we should at the same time be concerned and follow it up by declaring the glories of that God to the nations, which in our case are our neighbors and the people we work with and other members of our family, anybody who doesn't yet know God. You see, that's a characteristic of Christians, true Christianity. It's not a private thing in the exclusive sense. It's private in the sense that we do have to trust God ourselves, and he's concerned with our personal growth and all of that. But we have become excessively individualistic in our time. And true Christianity is something that says, yes, I am rejoicing in God. It's a pleasure, a joy, a responsibility for me to praise him, but I want other people to praise him too. And so we're happiest when we get together with a group of his people and together in a mighty way sing his praises. That's what the psalmist is asking us to do. Now, the second stanza talks about the king's glory. And he's explaining to us that this is why God is worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods because he's glorious. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. One of the things some of the writers talk about is this reference to the gods. Verse 4, he is to be feared above all gods. And they spend a lot of time trying to figure out whether the psalmist actually thought about the gods of the heathen as being real gods or not. And to me, that's a lot of wasted time, because the very next line says the gods of the nations are idols, and an idol in Hebrew means a no thing. It's a nothing. That's what an idol is. And so what the psalmist is saying is he should be feared above all the gods, because the gods are really nothing. Now, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, that's a very important point, and it's worth drawing it out. It's a way of saying that this is a repudiation of all the world's religions. That's a very unpopular idea today, where we are under pressure to be politically correct in our speech. What that really means is you can't assert anything, because if you assert anything that is true, by its very nature, it's a denial of the contrary, and because there's always somebody who affirms the contrary, what you are is denying their possession of the truth. Well, of course, it's absolutely right. But we're not supposed to do that today, because it's a relativistic age, and all things are supposed to be equally valid. And so you can say, this is an aspect of truth that I see, but of course your aspect is perfectly valid too, even though it's the utter contradiction of what it is that I'm affirming. You see, biblical religion doesn't allow us to do that. It may be unpopular, and it may get much more unpopular yet. There have been occasions for persecution of the people of God down through history because they wouldn't back off from authoritative and absolute assertions. But you see, if this is true, if what it's saying here in the psalm is right, there is one God and one God only, and any other God is a no God, not even a false God, not even a mistaken God, but a no God at all. And so when we praise God, the psalmist is saying, the only way you're going to do that is if you worship the God of the Bible exclusively. If you're worshiping any other God than the God of the Bible and doing that exclusively, you are not really worshiping. I could put it in terms of those who consider themselves Christians, you are not a Christian. You see, it has to be God alone. Well, let's go to the next stanza. Now, what the stanza says is that we are to worship the Lord because glory is due him. Now, to glorify him is to worship him, so it's a way of saying God deserves our worship. Glory is a difficult word to define. We've looked at it in different ways as we've made our way through the Psalter. It's interesting that the right idea is found in three important words in three different languages. It's there in the Hebrew in a different word, kabod, which means glory, and also in the Greek word, doxa, which means glory, and in our word, glory or worship. And let's look at each of those. The Hebrew word kabod really has at its root the idea of weight or weightiness. It's what makes something impressive. When you become aware of God, you bow in awe before him because he's weighty. You see, there's weight there, worth. The word in Greek, doxa, for glory, comes from a verb, dekao, which in the very early stages of the Greek language meant to appear or to seem. It's the way an object struck the observer. And so in time, the noun that came from that verb, doxa, meant the way a thing appears to you, or the opinion that you have of it. Now, at that point, it could be either a good opinion or a bad opinion, but eventually it came to mean only a good opinion. And so when you had a good opinion of someone, you glorified them. As you talked about them a lot. You said, isn't so-and-so wonderful? You talked about the king. Isn't the king glorious? And above all, when you talk of God. Now, that's the way the word is used of God often in the Old Testament. Who is the King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he's the King of glory. And you see, that's the way it comes to us. Now, when we talk about worship, that's exactly what we're doing. Because the English word is to ascribe worth to God, or to praise God, or to glorify God. The three ideas are the same. And if you say, well, why should we do that? The answer here is because it's due to God, because of who he is and because of what he's done. Let me say that there's one other idea about worship in this stanza that we shouldn't miss. It's describing our worship as something that we give to God rather than something that we get from him. You see how important that is in terms of what you and I normally think of as worship today? Why do people come to church? To worship. Well, if you ask them about it, they'd say, well, we come to get taught, so we learn things that we don't know before, and there's nothing wrong with that. And also, we come to get things from God because we pray and we ask him to give us what we need. And of course, nothing wrong with that. The Lord's Prayer itself tells us that we're to pray for the forgiveness of our sins and our daily bread and not to be led into temptation and that sort of thing. But you see, worship itself, according to this and other key passages in the Bible, is not our coming to God to get from God, but our coming to give something to God. And what we do is come and give God praise. We worship him. We say, our God is a glorious God. We want you to hear this, Lord. We believe that, and we want to praise you before the world. That is something you don't hear an awful lot of today, but it's something we need all the time. Well, this last stanza. We've talked about the king's glory and the king's due. Here, the psalmist is talking about the king's coming. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Now, the verses that follow are really a comment on that, the reign of God. Well, let's ask a question. What kind of a reign is this? How does God reign? We can understand him reigning in the sense that he controls the laws of nature because they don't vary. But how about this unruly, wicked, sinful, violent world in which we live? Is God really reigning there? Well, the answer of the psalm is that God reigns in two senses. He reigns, first of all, in the sense that he holds the evil in check and also intervenes in history to judge evil from time to time. And we see that. And secondly, he also rules the nations in the sense that in a future day, he's going to return in glory and put down all evil forever. Let's just back up and look at the first sense of that, that God rules in history in the sense that he restrains evil, keeping it from becoming as evil as it could possibly become, and also intervenes in history to judge evil from time to time. It's a law of history noted by historians that nations and empires will exalt themselves in their own glory and then are brought back down. Nations rise and nations fall. If you think about it in Germany, well, you have the story of what happened in Leipzig. There was a church there in Leipzig, the St. Nikolai Church, in which in the early 1980s, the pastor decided that what they really needed was a prayer meeting to pray for change. And so they began to pray, and they only had a handful at a time, but that began to grow, and pretty soon, on a weekly basis, they had hundreds, and then eventually they had thousands of people meeting to pray for God to intervene, bring back freedom, and establish godliness in Germany. And news of that eventually spread to Berlin. The same thing happened down there, and the result was that these people, on the 9th of November in that fatal year, 1989, tore down the Berlin Wall. It was a religious movement. Even more striking is what happened in Romania. The movement began in the town of Timișoara, where there was a Baptist pastor, a Reformed pastor, whose name was Laszlo Tokas, who was preaching so effectively that the authorities decided they couldn't allow it to continue, and they sent the police to arrest him. Well, the members of the congregation found out what was happening, and they surrounded the house, and there was a standoff. The police didn't have authority to break through and arrest the members of the congregation, so there was a standoff, and while there was the standoff, the numbers began to grow, and eventually the handful became hundreds and thousands, and then eventually, when there were thousands of thousands, they moved en masse to the great square there in the city of Timișoara, and they held a great demonstration. It was in December of that year. And there was a young man whose name was Daniel Garva, part of the crowd. He got the idea of turning it into a spiritual demonstration by the use of candles. So he went around all the shops and he gathered up the candles. He passed them out to the people of the crowd, and then he lit his candle, and when his candle was lit, they used that to light other candles, and eventually the light spread at night in this great demonstration in the central square of Timisoara, and it became a symbol of the light of the gospel and freedom coming to the whole land. And the police eventually were reinforced by the army, and the army finally received orders to shoot, and they began to fire on the demonstrators. In the first volley, this young man was walking along with his girlfriend. She was killed. Second volley, he was hit in the leg. He was taken to a hospital where his leg was amputated. And his pastor, this time a Baptist pastor, came to see him, was trying to console him. And this young man, Daniel Garva, said, No, don't sympathize with me. I'm happy. I lost a leg, but I lit the first light. You see how God works through his people and can bring about changes. There's a reporter, his name is Bud Boltman, who was also a producer and a writer for CNN, who has written a book called Revolution by Candlelight. He was there in Leipzig, and he was commenting on the failure of the secular press to see what was going on. He said, and I'm quoting, "We in the media watched in astonishment as the walls of totalitarianism came crashing down. But in the rush to cover the cataclysmic events, the story behind the story was overlooked. We trained our cameras on hundreds of thousands of people praying for freedom, votive candles in hand, and yet we missed the transcendent dimension, the explicitly spiritual and religious character of the story. We looked right at it, and we could not see it." You see, God reigns. That's what they were singing, by the way, and that demonstration in the square at Timisoara. They weren't singing, "We want our rights." That's what we sing here. That's the way we do our protest. They were singing, "God lives, God lives, God lives." And when they talked about it afterwards, they said, "Don't talk about it as a revolution. Talk about it as a revival." Well, wonderful as that may be, it's still only partial, isn't it? We tend to think of judgment as a negative thing. They thought of judgment as a positive thing because it meant that the righteous judge would put down evil. And that's the day we should be looking for as well. One day, you know, we're going to be there with that great group of saints gathered in heaven whose song is recorded for us in Revelation 19. And that song will be our song as well. Babylon, great mystery Babylon, is overthrown. The saints are rejoicing in that, and they sing, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." And then they say, "Let's rejoice and be glad and give him the glory." If we're going to be doing that one day, let's do it now. And let's let the world know that this is the God we serve, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he does and will reign. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this psalm and the way it approaches worship. We are so self-centered. We have our minds so much on our own needs and our own desires that we often come and we never think of you at all. And here you are, the great God who has created us, who has redeemed us, who rules history, and who is coming again one day in final judgment. Our Father, help us to see the big picture, which the pundits of the world overlook, and not only see it, but praise you for it, and do it openly before the world and with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
You are listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. As a thank you for listening today, we'd like to offer you a free copy of a CD entitled The Holiness of God by pastor and author Rick Phillips. Holiness is the most difficult of God's attributes to define. Listen as Rick explains what holy living is all about and how God defines holiness. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'd be happy to send you a copy of The Holiness of God. The Bible Study Hour is heard regularly on this station because of generous supporters like you. Please partner with us by making a tax-deductible donation online at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. 1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. We are grateful for your support. If you enjoy these messages by Dr. Boyce, we'd like to invite you to read his daily devotional messages entitled Think and Act Biblically. These inspiring devotionals correspond to the messages you hear on this program and would be a great encouragement in your walk with the Lord. Just go to thebiblestudyhour.org and click on the Devotionals tab. I'm Mark Daniels. You know, God's sovereignty is His greatest attribute. Without it, God would not be God. Next time on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll be learning from Psalm 97, a psalm that reminds us of the awesomeness and unbridled power of our righteous King. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.